Romans chapter 7. For the sake of time, this morning we'll read only the 13th verse. We are continuing our discussion of the sinfulness of sin, and so I'd like to read just verse 13 today. So Romans chapter 7, verse 13, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Let me remind you of a couple of things before we dive in to today's sermon. Remember that when it says that sin might become exceeding sinful, sin is not somehow morphing and blossoming into something that it was not before. It's that we might reckon it to be as sinful as it truly is. Secondly, remember that we have been in this verse now for 2 weeks prior to this, that in the first week we talked about how that sin takes even the good things that God provides and turns them to evil. And so we looked at the ordinances of worship, we looked at preaching, we looked at prayer, we looked at the sacraments, all of those things. And the Lord has given them to his people as mercies, as graces, as means of grace. And yet, sin, because it is exceeding sinful, can take even the good things, not just spiritual things, but temporal things, the rain, the sunshine, our homes, shelter, the good things of this life. All of those things can turn to judgment and evil for us because of our sins. And then also, last week, if sin is able to take good things and turn them to evil, sin takes the evils, the calamities, the difficulties and afflictions of this life and makes them even worse. And we saw that last week. This week, I would like to speak with you about the effects of sin upon us and our loved ones. And then next week, I would like to finish before this little mini-series on the sinfulness of sin by reminding us, really, we're rising up to the most important, we're culminating in that sin is an offense to God. And that ought to be the first, the foremost, the primary reason why this is born and is chewed by us. That's where we're going. That's where we've been. Let's dive in. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59, talking about the sinfulness of sin. The next thing that I would like to bring to your notice is that sin estranges us from God. Sin estranges us from God. Notice in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which crusheth, or that which is crushed, breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore, judgment is far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter, yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. There are several things in this passage that speak to the deceitfulness or the sinfulness of sin. First of all, notice, and I hope you heard it in my intonation, that when the prophet declares that it is their sins that have separated them from God, it is to show first that this condition cannot be blamed upon the Lord. You can't blame God. This sin has arisen out of the heart of the people themselves. It is described as your iniquities, your sins, your words, your tongue, your hands, and so on. I know that there is a propensity in this day to blame others. You know, we got that pretty honestly. We got that from our first father, Adam. Because when he fell, the first words out of his mouth were someone else's, right? Now, I don't know how you raise your children, parents, but one of the things that we always used to do when raising our children is when we called one to account, many times the first word out of their mouths would be the name of one of the other children. Have you ever heard that? Why did you do this? Such and such. Stop. We weren't asking about such and such behavior. We were asking about your behavior. Part of the deceitfulness of sin, and we'll get to that later, Lord willing. Part of the deceitfulness of sin is that we blame others. It is our own perverse consciences, our own perverse wills that rise up to make excuse for us and to give reasons why we just had to do what we did. Notice what the Lord says here in Isaiah 59. First of all, he says, your sins have separated you from your God. And then he goes on to say, and it is no one else's fault but yours. These are indeed your sins. Your tongue, your hands, your hearts, your words. Brothers and sisters, you've heard me say it this way. Sin pokes holes in your soul. Sin makes breaches and rents and tears in your soul. And the laissez-faire attitude that many in the church have toward sin today is destructive. The sinfulness of sin teaches us here in Isaiah 59 that sin separates us from God, the fountain of all good, the fountain of life, the fountain of blessing. And would you survive, would you get out of this life alive, you must do so not separated from God, but united, covenantally, to Him in Christ Jesus. So we must learn then to treat with our sins as ours, first of all. To treat with our sins as ours. To take responsibility. To stop letting someone else's name come out of our mouths. To deal with our sins rightly. Confess them and forsake them. And all the way through this, I know this is kind of a heavy, weighty, it's a burdensome sermon to hear, the sinfulness of sin. But let's just remember that sin, if it could have its final result on each of you, if I could personify sin like the Apostle Paul that's here in Romans 7, well, it would cast you into hell. But there is deliverance in Jesus Christ. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. There is regeneration. There is indeed an eternal and ever after with Him. And so sin will not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. That's how the Apostle Paul says it in the New Testament. But here, notice that if we sin and if we go on in our sins with impunity, if we think that we're swimming along, not doing ourselves harm, brothers and sisters, we have deceived ourselves. Sin separates us from God. Separates us from God, and there are several consequences that this separation enjoins. It makes part of the necessity of being separated. So we have seen first that we cannot blame the Lord, we must take responsibilities. But secondly, we cannot blame the devil, we cannot blame others. It is our own sin, our own weakness. You remember what James says in the first chapter of the Epistle of James? That we're drawn off by our own lust. The weakness is here. The weakness is here. The weakness is not out there. Sometimes in a fit of sinful anger, we will hear someone say, "He or she made me mad." Nope. Not so. What we ought to say, if we spoke the truth, is he or she was the occasion for me giving myself leave to run off in the sinful anger. That's really, when we draw that situation out, what we find truly and biblically. There is nobody else. There is no one upon the face of the earth that can make you sin. The Bible does not speak to that. Now, we can cast stumbling blocks in front of one another. We can give inducements to one another. We can even tempt one another to sin. And we will bear the responsibilities for those things as themselves sins. But we can't make somebody else sin. We can't do it. Your sins, your enemies, your tongues, your hands. So Isaiah 59 is very, very clear. But one of the best things that we can do is to learn to acknowledge our own weaknesses, our own sins, our own giving ourselves leave, indulging ourselves to flee into temptation rather than from temptation. And so to entertain, remember those little darlings, and to build up that little Pharisee. What does Isaiah say? Your sins separate between you and your God. Now what does this do? What does Isaiah go on to tell us in this passage? In this very popular passage, we see much more than separation. We see responsibility, but we also see that we lose our way. Did you hear that in verse 9? Therefore, judgment is far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, or brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. And so the next step in this separation is, brothers and sisters, once we are separated from God, we are left to our own pervasive darkness. If we turn away from correction, if we say it's his fault or her fault or their fault or the devil's fault, if we refuse to take responsibility, if we go on in our sin, Isaiah tells us here that the next step in going on in that sin is abiding in a pervasive and persistent darkness, such that we cannot know right from wrong. And we see this in the Old Testament over and again. We'll not run back over those passages, but remember that there are times when Jeremiah says about the people of God, they could not blush. They had lost all sense of what right and wrong was, such that when they went headlong into evil, they were no longer even embarrassed. If we give ourselves leave to go on, if we indulge ourselves in sin without taking responsibility, without confessing and forsaking, if we think that we can take it, if we think that we can handle it, if we think it's no big deal, where will we end up? End up separated from God and groping about like blind men from the wall. spoke about the same thing. The grave error today is that in our churches we have downplayed the law and downplayed sin. And if we downplay the law, we downplay sin. And it must fall. Because sin is transgression of the law of God. And so if we're not preaching the law, if we're not bringing up what righteousness is, then the people of God lose their way. Notice they begin groping in that darkness when we take the law out of our preaching. When we take the Ten Commandments and all of their implications and applications out of our preaching in the church. What do we do? We grope about in the darkness. Because the commandment, as the psalmist says, is light. It's light for our path. It's a light. It's a lamp for our eyes. And when we take that away, we end up in darkness. And so part of the sinfulness of sin, not only does it separate us from God, but it lands us in the land of darkness, such that we are not able to know right from wrong. We grope about to know what to do. And what do blind men do if they have no one to lead them around? Remember what Jesus said. If the blind lead the blind, they fall into the pit. And falling into the pit, that's not like the ditch on the side of the road. Right? Where you fall down, you get back up, and you fall out. It's the pit wherein there is no escape. Brothers and sisters, Jesus tells us that is a desolate to be thus blind. So we have that groping about in darkness, the third thing that we see. First of all, sin separates us from God. Second, it lands us in the land of darkness. And third, notice, we roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. And so then, we begin to suffer. We begin to suffer under the throes of the sinfulness of sin. As we walk about in that darkness and we stub our toe and we run into the wall and we bang ourselves about, we roar like bears. We become like beasts. What is it that separates us? What is it that separates us from the brutes, from the beasts of this world? Is it not indeed the Spirit of God and the image of God within us? And yet, if we are separated from God by our sin and groping about in the darkness, the Bible also tells us that men can become like beasts. They can serve like beasts serve their appetites and battle them. So we roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. I know we have this idyllic understanding about animals live these days. We say things like, it's a dog's life. Well, it's a dog's life. Now, that may be a true statement. I mean, you know, you come to our house, you see Rudy the pampered prince. Okay, well, he lives a pretty good life. He gets up, he eats, he drinks, he sleeps. He goes and leaves himself outside. He comes in when he does. He's got a pretty good life. But we have idolized these, you know, the wild animals that they are, that they live these wonderful lives of ease. Believe me, they do not. They do not. Some of the later shows now that are talking about the lives of animals, we see how tenuous a grip they have on life generally. You know, the polar bear that attacks the herd of lions, even though they're larger and stronger, and in some cases sometimes faster than he is, because he is desperate for food. You know what happens when he fails? He cannot recover. He has used up too much energy and has not the reserves at the end of the winter to survive if he fails in that first feeding. And that's just one example of thousands upon thousands that have played out in the animal kingdom, which is ruled by what? Well, it's red and two-toed claws. It's not such a happy place. And in our day, we've idolized Bambi and, you know, his father. It's not that way. And so when the Bible tells us that we roar all like bears, don't think of the roaring here as, you know, the big strong bear is flexing his muscles. Think of that he's roaring in pain and deprivation and want. That's Isaiah means here. And mourning like doves. Doves, they don't have such a great existence. They're silly little migratory birds having no sure home. So it's very, very clear here that we start with sin, which separates us from our God. We refuse repentance and forsaking of that sin. We refuse setting those sins under the light of God's scrutiny, under the scrutiny of the law of God. So then the next step we take in this downward spiral is we grope about like darkness. The third step that we take is we become like beasts, roaring and mourning. Very clear, isn't it? Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, as for our iniquities, we know them. Notice that there is a decided communion and refusal to confess and forsake our sins in this passage. And because of this, we see all of these detrimental effects. Now, how does sin come to you? Does sin come to you dressed up in darkness? Does sin come to you dressed up in the language of roaring like bears and mourning like doves? It doesn't. Sin comes to you dressed in fair colors. Sin comes to you with a promise of excitement, fun, entertainment. It comes arresting your will and arresting your senses and arresting your attention and arresting your affections. It comes promising much, but in the end, it delivers, what did Isaiah say? It delivers cockatrice eggs and spider's webs. That's how it comes. That's how it truly delivers. Oh, it's not how it appears, but that's how it comes. That's the end. So, in this passage then, in Isaiah chapter 59, we learn much of the sinfulness of sin, don't we? The damage that it does to ourselves, to our souls, to our knowledge, to our light, to our eyes, and how we begin to grope about as if we had no God and no leadership at all. Turn with me to see a couple of examples of this. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Again, in keeping with Isaiah 59:1, your sins have separated you from your God. In 28, 1 Samuel chapter 28. Remember how good Saul started out? And yet now, let's hear near the end of Saul's life, King Saul, that is, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. And so the Lord completely turned his face away from King Saul. And then one more, Ezekiel chapter 20. Prophet Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God. Notice that's another one of those oaths, isn't it? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And so in those three instances that we've just looked up, We have seen the point at which the Lord says to a man or to a people, no more. Your sins have separated between you and me. You are left to groping about in your darkness. Well, this should be, and I hope it is, the most fearful thing that you could ever imagine. That the Lord would turn his face away from us because we have not handled our sins rightly. Now let us make sure we understand we're all going to sin. We're going to sin daily in thought, word, and deed. In fact, the bulk of our sins, I believe, pass by our notice and ignorance. Because we do not rise to the level of perfection, and perfection is the only thing. And so the bulk of our sins, we think, we put a bow on it, and we think, wow, I've done pretty good here. And the Lord says, that is a stench. In our natural state, we have quite a different view of good works than what God does. And yet, he receives us in Christ Jesus. He receives us according to the mercy of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ. We cannot rely upon our own works. They are as filthy rags, our best works, our righteousnesses. And so then, we understand it. We understand that should we persist, should we go on in our sins, should we refuse repentance, refuse conviction, where do we lead ourselves at that point? We lead ourselves to the Lord turning his face away from us, and once he turns his way away from us, his face away from us, we grope about in darkness and we roar like beasts. This is the sinfulness of sin, as it is described in Isaiah chapter 59. The Apostle Paul mentions something like that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. He continues on, I think, expanding on the thought of Isaiah chapter 59. First of all, the apostle here tells us where we have started in this life, and you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I'm in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 now. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh with the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, speaking, well, we begin our reading in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lascivious to work all uncleanness with greediness. See, the Apostle Paul also speaks about what it means to be separated from God. He's speaking of those Gentiles who had not come to faith in Christ. But notice also that he speaks to the church, and then he tells them in verse 20, this is not how you have learned Christ. You haven't learned Christ in such a way so that you might go on in your sin. You've learned Christ in such a way so that you might confess and forsake your sin. You have learned Christ in such a way so that you have learned more and more how to take on his mind toward your sin so that you also hate it as he hates it. We are, hopefully, like the Apostle Paul, who cries out in Romans chapter 7, knowing his own sin, says, the wretched man that I am, seeks for deliverance. Brothers and sisters, what are you doing with your sin? That's the question. It's not whether or not you will sin. We will all sin daily in thought, word, and deed. It is whether or not we will deal with that sin rightly. Because not to deal with it rightly is to wind up in Isaiah 59. Is to wind up in being separated from God, groping about in darkness, and roaring like bears. Roaring like animals. Becoming like beasts. If we do not deal rightly with our sins. But God, in his mercy, God, in His mercy, has provided a way for us to deal rightly in this life with our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, well, Pastor Rodell, you just said that we pass by many of our sins in ignorance. How can I confess those sins? Well, obviously, you can't. Because listen, to make your forgiveness dependent upon your confession is simply to add one work to the gospel. And we don't do that. What John is teaching us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, is that as Christians, we know, we acknowledge, and we confess our sins. That we have a particular understanding about our sins and the danger that they do and the damage that they do, and we understand that they are exceeding sinful, that they can hurt us. And we'll go on and see a little bit later, but perhaps not today, in this sermon series may stretch into 5 sermons. But I want you to understand that it's not just us. It's our loved ones. It's our friends. There are many things. There are many damages that arise from not dealing rightly with our sins. So, that's the first thing then, that sin separates you from God, relegates you to darkness, and roaring like bears. The second thing that I want to speak with you about is that sin is a trickster. It is a deceiver. Another aspect of the sinfulness of sin is that it is a deceiver. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believed not? So we see it, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, the Lord is teaching us here by means of His inspired apostle that not only in Isaiah 59 will we see those consequences, that sinfulness of sin, but here is another sinfulness within the realm, the rubric, the umbrella of sin, and that is that it is deceitful. It's deceitful. It's a trickster. It will trick you. It will deceive you. Again, I said earlier that sin does not come to you in the clothing of destruction and darkness. It comes to you in fair colors. And part of the deceitfulness of sin is to get you to believe, number one, that you're not sinning, or number two, that you're not sinning that badly, or number three, that your sins are better than others, number four, that you can go on and sin with impunity, that you're really not doing any damage. But you are. And the deceitfulness of sin endeavors to get you to think that you're truly not harming yourself, not separating yourself from God, that you're really not wandering about in the darkness and really not suffering that much. That's the deceitfulness of sin. What is the remedy that the apostle describes here for us? The remedy, I believe, is twofold. One is the ultimate remedy, and that is faith. Faith. And faith here is seen not to be just a profession of I believe in Jesus Christ, but more like the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, faith is set forth here in one particular action in the Old Testament But that one particular action spoke of that wider confession. Right? What's he talking about? He's talking about when the children of Israel came after about a year and a half's time to Kadesh Barnea. After they had celebrated the Egyptian Passover, they came out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea. In Numbers chapter 9 and 10, they celebrated their first year Passover outside of Egypt. The first Passover they had ever celebrated outside of Egypt. The tabernacle was set up. It was put into service. The Lord had come down. His glory had been revealed there. All of these things are in place. And they're coming now to the edge of Kadesh Barnea, which is the edge of the promised land. They send out the spies, the 12 spies, into the land. 10 of them return and say, no, it's too dangerous. Our children will be afraid. 2 of them come back and said, the Lord has said that's our land. Let's go get it. Right? And the entirety of the congregation, that is all of the adults, sided with the 10 rather than the 2. They did not believe in the Lord. They did not believe his promises. Now, I want you to understand the breadth of that unbelief. God promised to Abraham to give them that land. Your children will possess that land. And that land was tied up with gospel promises. It was not just a land promise. It was the promise of everlasting life. The land was a type of their everlasting life in Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember, in Galatians chapter 3, that Paul tells us very clearly that God preached the gospel to Abraham. The gospel, yes, the gospel. No, I'm not mincing words, and Paul didn't either. It was the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And so when those children of Israel said, if we go into the land, we will become a prey, it was the gospel that they rejected. They were unbelievers. And you know what? If we think that we can go on sinning with impunity, if we can presume upon God's mercy that we'll still be God's people even if we don't follow him, we don't need to care about his law, and we can go do what we please, and then at the end of days, Jesus will come and he'll welcome us into heaven as if we believed him and as if we trusted in him, we are sorely deceived. That is those folks that stood at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers, I don't know what it's 12 or 13, those people that stood at Kadesh Barnea, they believed that when they said, no, we're not going into land, that God would say to them, oh, it's okay, you don't have to die. What did the Lord say to them? You'll die in the wilderness as unbelievers. That's what he said. Brothers and sisters, that's what the deceitfulness of sin is. Deceitfulness of sin says to us that we can sin and not suffer the consequences. That we can sin and it will not harden us to an evil heart of unbelief falling away from the living God. That we can go on in our sins without caring, without confession, without forsaking, without repentance. Then we can move on and God will still receive us at the end of days because, you know, he hates the sin but loves the sinner. Over and again in Scripture, however, we find that God hates sinners as well. Sinners just like you and me. And what separates us is the grace of Jesus Christ. And the grace of Jesus Christ is played out in our lives in daily confession of sin, in daily forsaking of sin, in daily striving after righteousness. And if we don't have those marks of faith, then our faith is false. And we are sorely deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. So that's the great and grand remedy that he gives. What is the near? What is the proximate remedy that the apostle gives? Are you ready? Exhort one another again. Exhort one another again. That's the remedy. Remind each other of, how simple we are. Yeah, that the righteous are scarcely saved. That's what Jesus said. Remind one another how undeserving. Set a good example. The word exhort, that's the Greek word parakaleo, which means strongly to urge one another daily to follow the Lord. Stay close to him. These are the means of salvation that God has set in place for our good. And when we say, when we develop this mindset, which is so prevalent in churches today, that once I make this decision for Christ, I write that date down in my Bible, and I'm eternally secure, I don't need to worry. It doesn't matter what I do. And one theologian has even taken that so far as to call certain people unbelieving believers. I don't know, that's whacked out. How silly. And how unbiblical. And how deceitful. What does sin do? It separates you from God. It relegates you to walking out of darkness. It relegates you to walking, to roaring like bears and mourning like doves. What does sin do? It deceives you into thinking that you can deny Christ and still be saved. That you can deny Him practically and make a verbal confession and everything's fine. It can deceive you into thinking that you don't need each other. It can deceive you into thinking that you don't need daily exhortation, that you don't need daily Bible reading, that you don't need daily prayer. Brothers and sisters, these are the means of salvation. The Lord has said if you're going to get to the goal, you've got to walk in the path. Can we expect to get to heaven if we're running roads that lead somewhere else? We cannot. But the deceitfulness of sin says, oh, sure you can. You can spend all your life running away from God, and at the end, God will bring you back. He might. He's sovereign. He can do what He wills. But I can tell you what the ordinary means of salvation are. The ordinary means of salvation are faith in Christ, professing Him, following after Him, mortifying, confessing, forsaking your sins, learning to walk in new obedience, more and more, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, is how the apostle puts it to the Thessalonians. And perfecting there doesn't mean perfected holiness before God. It means perfecting, working, growing, changing, advancing in holiness. These are the things that God says are the means of salvation. And sin deceives us into thinking that we can have the salvation without the means. No, we can't. Not ordinary. Now, the Lord may do something extraordinary. There may be such a thing as a deathbed conversion. There may be some. God is sovereign. He can do all of that. But when that man comes to his deathbed, what expectation does he have? What expectation should he have? He should have no expectation of eternal blessedness at all. And it is only a sin-deceived heart that would assure him that. Right? Without that daily exaltation, without that faith in Christ, without that following after Him, without that working and living an active faith that James describes in James 2. How can we expect? I mean, if we don't like to worship today, what are we going to be doing in eternity? What do you think eternity is? It is an eternity-long worship service. That's what it is. And if we don't care for worship today, look, we're not going to enjoy it much then. Brothers and sisters, sin is deceitful. And that deceit is rampant in our day. It is rampant so that we think that, number one, we can sin and our sins won't find us out. Right? Number two, we think that we can sin and it's really not doing much damage or any damage. Number three, we can sin and we can make excuses and think we just had to. You see, all of those things and many more are part and parcel of the deceit. And once we learn to develop God's mind, once our confession more comes into alignment with His confession, we're going to take our sins. We're going to stop ignoring them. Stop excusing them. And we'll begin. Even that, we're driving along, somebody cuts us off, that little word comes out of our mouth. Idiot. You know what that is? That's right, that's a sin. And to say that's a little thing and we don't need to worry about it, that's deceit. Something as small as that, and even smaller. Yes, it is true that some sins are more heinous at the sight of God than others because there are they are more sinful in themselves, more heinous in themselves, and sometimes because they have all kinds of what our catechism called aggravations, attachments, simple consequences attached to them that hurt others terribly. Yes, we understand that. Brothers and sisters, do we put it in practice? We must. We must put it in practice. We're talking about the deceitfulness of sins. And so we must remember that not only is sin deceitful, but in our natural state, we're easy prey for sin's deceits. Yeah, we kind of want to believe. We kind of want to believe. In some sense, at some level, that we're not doing any harm. We don't need to worry about it. That those Puritans, they just live too scrupulously. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's the deceitfulness of sin. It's not God. It's not the word God speaks. So, the deceitfulness of sin, the separation from God. Let's finish this out with just a couple of scriptures. We're really at the end of our time. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26 says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." We might, in the connection that we've been speaking with these last few minutes, we might understand that to trust in your own heart is to be deceived. You know what we call this today? Trusteth in his own heart? You know what we call this today? Trust your gut. Trust your instinct. That's what we call it. Ouch, that hurts us. Because many times that's exactly what we do. We trust our gut. We trust our instincts. And should many of you be blessed to get as old as I am, you'll find out that those instincts and that gut, they were deceived as well. He who trusteth in his own heart is the next scripture I'd like to show you is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20. Yeah, that's a long passage. It begins in verse 9 and goes down to verse 20. This is talking about the guy that goes out into the forest and cuts down a tree. And he divides it into three parts. The first part, he divides, he divides it into two parts. The first part, he cuts up and makes a fire so that he can roast meat. And so he cooks his meat over this fire. I'm warm, so he warms himself. He cooks his meat, and he's feeling pretty good, pretty satisfied. Second half of that tree, he turns it into this. He falls down the floor and he says, "Now, oh my God." Now, let's understand here. The man is not particularly worshiping wood, but he's made himself a god out of that wood, an image of his God. And notice what the prophet says in verse 19. "And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. That he cannot deliver his soul and say, is there not a lie in my life?" That's a powerful scripture. It teaches us that our own hearts are so easily deceived. We trust in stocks. We trust in our own health, in our own prowess, in our own arm. We trust in our government. I know none of you are guilty of that. Okay. We trust in our trust in things we ought never to trust in because of the deceitfulness of sin. And then one more scripture. In Obadiah, right after Amos, one chapter long, verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock whose habitation is high, that said in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? In the next couple of verses, the Lord answers that question. The answer to that question is, I will, said the Lord. I'll bring you down. It's your pride that has deceived you. Is that not part and parcel of the deceitfulness of sin? Our own pride deceives us. How does our own pride deceive us? How dare that person speak to me like that? How dare they put their finger on that? How dare they call me out? I know who they are. Whenever some kind of personal affront takes place and the first thoughts of our mind are, how dare? How dare my pastor or my elders speak to me about that? How dare the Lord require me to do this or that? But we wouldn't say it like that, would we? No. We're much too sophisticated to say it like that. The deceitfulness of our own hearts will have us turn from how dare to have God said. Of course, Adam knew what God said, but he had a deceiver. All right, so the deceitfulness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, separating us from God, relegating us to the darkness, causing us to groan and to moan like beasts, moving us off of faith and deceiving us into trusting in other things than Him, even our own pride. These are some of the things that sin does in its sinfulness. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to take up with you how sin harms our loved ones. This will be especially difficult for us, but it is important that we cover these things. And then the week following, we'll kind of rise up to the greatest, because out of all of our loved ones, who is our greatest loved one? God Himself. That's right. And so when the Lord looks down in Genesis chapter 6 and says, what? Remember? My spirit is free. Anyway, let's leave you to meditate on that for a couple of weeks until we get there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee, especially with what we have just heard about. We are especially deep. We confess, our Father, that we have been deceived by our sin. That we have also not taken up those remedies that thou hast set forth in thy word. We confess that because of our sins, that in some ways we have estranged ourselves, shut ourselves off from thee. And with Isaiah, we confess that this is all our fault. Our Father, we confess as well that because of the ignorance and darkness that comes with that estrangement from thee, that there are many times we don't even know how far off base we've gone. We pray, our Father, that thou would help us, that thou would strengthen us for Christ Jesus' sake. We stand in need of thy mercy. We stand in need of thy grace and thy forgiveness. And Father, we confess also that we stand in need of strength, where we have weakly given up, where we have foolishly inflamed our own pride, where we have not seen the damage that sin does to ourselves and others about us. And so we pray that thou wouldst be kind to us, mercifully, that thou wouldst grant us an understanding more and more, that we might confess and forsake our sins, that we might strive after righteousness, that we might keep an eye on Christ at all time and the perfection of his holiness as our only sure way, not only a way to follow, but as that only sure righteousness by which we are received into thy sight. We pray, grant us and keep us in faith. We ask these things.